2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to step out of our series on John 10 for this Sunday. We'll wrap it up next week, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Whoops. But today let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. This passage will have a particular application to moms and grandmothers. But let me encourage you, men, dads, fathers, that there are principles, of course, in here that will apply to you as well. Let me address it even broader. If you're not an actual father or mother, there are principles for you who are spiritual parents, who are involved in teaching children, whether or not they are your own, that you can apply as well. So, hopefully nobody will be left out of this sermon today, even though it is primarily aimed to encourage moms and grandmothers. 2 Timothy chapter 1. For today, I'd like us to look at verses 3 through 7. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and encourage you to fill that in as we progress today. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The inerrant and authoritative and God-breathed word, may He bless it as we look into it. This morning, let's stop and ask for His help, though, before we continue. And Father, we're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful that Your Word is living and active and more powerful than any double-edged blade. And Lord, we pray for Your Word to speak to us this morning, that Your Spirit would open our eyes, that You would send Him afresh, Father, to quicken us and help us to see. Lord, I pray that Your Word would affect us, would touch us. Father, I ask that You'd help me today to preach clearly, to speak and think clearly Your truth. Father, transform us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a quote on the inside of your bulletin, and the quote at the top of that inside page says, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." Often quoted words are from a larger poem by a man named William Ross Wallace. And just one of the stanzas of his poem reads like this: "They say that man is mighty. He governs land and sea. He wields a mighty scepter or lesser powers than he. But a mighty power and stronger man from his throne hath hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." That well-known phrase describes the profound effect of a mother's influence. They articulate the dramatic impact that a mom can have not only on her own children, but on the world through her children. This is especially true of a godly mother's influence in the home. Her Christ-centered influence in the home can not only affect the lives of her own children, it can affect the lives of others across the globe. And this is the kind of influence we see from Lois and Eunice in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Their godly influence on Timothy affected not just Timothy. It affected the entire New Testament world through Timothy. we see the profound effect of their influence. We see the effect that a godly mother can have in three areas of Timothy's life. You see these three on the back of your bulletin. First, we see their influence through Timothy's godly impact on Paul. We see the effect of Lois and Eunice through the impact that Timothy had on the Apostle Paul. And again, even further than the Apostle Paul, we see the effect of Lois and Eunice through the impact that Timothy had on the spread of the gospel in the early church. Paul describes the impact that Timothy had on him in two ways. First of all, Paul thanks God for Timothy. First, Paul thanks God for Timothy in verse 3. It says, "I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience." Now, it may not appear so, but I put it to you that the way Paul has begun this letter is truly remarkable. This is a remarkable beginning to this letter, second letter that he's writing to Timothy. And the reason that it's a remarkable beginning is because where Paul is writing from. He's writing from a dungeon. This is now the second time that Paul has been imprisoned because of the gospel. The first time Paul was imprisoned for the gospel, he still enjoyed relative freedom. He lived under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman soldier nonetheless, but could still receive visitors. And he was free to preach and teach the gospel and the word of God from his house arrest. In fact, this is how the book of Acts ends. Luke writes for us in chapter 28, the very last two verses of Luke's account says, "He, Paul, lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Even though chained to a Roman centurion, he still has a great amount of freedom to preach and teach the Word of God. The second imprisonment that he's in now is completely different. Completely different from the first scenario, the first imprisonment. Now Paul is writing, not accompanied by a great host of visitors. He's nearly been deserted by all his friends. In fact, if you look over to verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And if you'd flip a page to chapter 4 and glance up to verse 9 of chapter 4, you hear his loneliness again. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." And so Paul writes from a very lonely position in this dungeon. Not only that, it's different because this time he's not living in rented quarters. As I mentioned, he's in a dungeon. He's being treated like a criminal now, not under house arrest. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." That still shows us how different this imprisonment is. And lastly, and most importantly, from this imprisonment, Paul doesn't expect to be released. Again, in chapter 4, he writes in verses 6 and 7, he writes these familiar words to us perhaps. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul understands and knows that his death is very imminent. That's why this is a remarkable beginning. That's why when we read Paul's words, "I thank God," as they start out verse 3, they should jar our attention. He's writing this on death row, so to speak. He's writing this from a dank Roman dungeon. But instead of complaining, we find him praising the Lord, praying and giving thanks. And the main thing that prompts Paul to give thanks in this gloomy dungeon is what? It's his apprentice, Timothy. Look again, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. One of the main things that stirs Paul to thank God in that stinking prison cell is the cherished memory of Timothy. He says to Timothy, I remember you constantly, without ceasing, without interruption. Timothy, you're always on my mind. He not only remembers Timothy, he constantly prays for him. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I am constantly making appeals and requests before God on your behalf, Timothy. Why, though? Why would Timothy spur thanks in Paul's heart as he sits in this dungeon? What is it about Timothy that brings Paul such gratitude to the Lord? Well, the first time we encounter this young man, it's in Acts chapter 16. He's a very young disciple, but even so, we read that he's highly thought of by the people in his hometown of Lystra and the neighboring town of Iconium. And in Acts chapter 16, we read that Paul takes this young disciple under his wing. Timothy becomes Paul's traveling companion, most likely to replace John Mark, who Paul has left. And as we read Paul's letters to different New Testament churches, we read his letter to Thessalonica, Corinth, and Rome. Timothy's right there with him. We read things like, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. But what becomes increasingly evident over time is that Timothy is no mere apprentice. Timothy is no lackey. Timothy is no errand boy. So much so, he has grown. We see him grow in Paul's letters to become literally his right-hand man. And so Paul writes in the book of Philippians, he says these words about Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by you. For I have, listen to this, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they, referring to other co-workers, they all seek their own welfare, their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. That's no errand boy, is it? That's no mere apprentice. That's the description of a trusted colleague. That's why Timothy spurs thanksgiving in Paul as he sits in that dungeon. And then finally, Paul's first letter to Timothy indicates that Timothy's last and maybe most important assignment that we read in Scripture is to pastor the church at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. We know that for a time Timothy pastored that church in the city of Ephesus. And this is why, friends, even in the face of unimaginable physical misery, Paul writes in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. It's because God has given Paul such a faithful assistant in Timothy. It's because of all that God had done for Paul through Timothy. John MacArthur comments like this, while Paul was incarcerated in that dark, damp, dangerous, filthy, and stinking Roman prison. No one can say it like John MacArthur can. It was a bad place. It was a hole. Timothy nevertheless rejoiced that the Lord had given him the privilege of knowing and discipling him. The late conductor, Leonard Bernstein, who was for a time the conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, was interviewed and was asked, in his opinion, what's the hardest instrument to play in the orchestra? His reply, very wisely, was second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. And what I want to suggest is that God used Timothy in a remarkable way as second fiddle. There are second fiddles throughout history. Second fiddles without which you and I would not be here today. It's doubtful that you're familiar with the name John Staupitz, or Johann Staupitz, I believe, as the Germans would say. You've probably not heard of Johann Staupitz, but he led Martin Luther to Christ. And I can say this with certainty, you and I would not be here today were it not for Martin Luther. We'd all be in the Roman Catholic Church down the street. You've probably not heard the name John Eglin. There's another second fiddle in church history. Yet John Eglin was influential in the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, a name I hope you do recall. You've probably not heard of the name Edward Kimball, another second fiddle. But you've heard of the name Dwight Moody. And Edward Kimball was the shoe salesman who led Dwight Moody to faith in Jesus Christ. What we have here in verse 3 is a profound example of a godly man named Timothy playing second fiddle and playing it to a T, and how God used him and his impact in the life of the Apostle Paul. I want you to note, secondly, not only does Paul thank God for Timothy, Paul yearns for Timothy. This is another way he reflects the profound impact of Timothy's ministry in his life. Look at verse 4. Paul yearns for him. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Timothy's impact on Paul and on Paul's gospel ministry has been so profound. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about now. Just remember, this is the man who wrote a third of the New Testament, at least, longing to see Timothy. The term describes strong yearning, intense desire. He says he longs to see Timothy because of his tears. Verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you. And that's an indication of Timothy's warm-hearted affection, his genuine devotion for the Apostle Paul, his mentor. Having covered so many miles with Paul and his journeys, having worked side by side with Paul to proclaim the good news about Christ, having grown so much from Paul's spiritual friendship, having gone through thick and thin in the work of the gospel, having gone through so much together, there's no doubt there were many tears at their parting. He longs to see Timothy because of Timothy's tears. But by no means is this a one-sided friendship, because Paul longs Timothy. It continues, he yearns to see Timothy so his joy, Paul's joy, can overflow. Verse 4 says, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. That's an incredible, revealing phrase from the pen of Paul about the depth of their friendship, not just the depth of their friendship, but about the deep impact that Timothy had on Paul's life. By no means is it a lopsided relationship where Timothy received all the benefit. This reveals to us that there was genuine spiritual camaraderie between the two, and that Paul had received just as much benefit from Timothy as Timothy had from Paul. Again, they had been in battle together. They had shared glorious victories together. They had shared grueling defeats together. They were co-workers, co-laborers in the gospel. And here Paul urges Timothy to come from his pastorate in Ephesus so that Paul's joy can overflow from seeing him again. And in chapter 4, he urges him, do your best to come to me soon. Do your best to come before winter. So we see the profound impact that this second fiddle had on Paul through his yearning for Timothy. Well, what's it all point to? Lois and Eunice. Timothy was who he was to Paul. And let me broaden it. Timothy was what he was to Christendom because of Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And so we see their godly influence, first of all, in Timothy's ministry to the Apostle Paul, his impact on Paul. Let me show you another way their influence is felt in Timothy's life, because there's a second area of Timothy's life that shows how profound Lois and Eunice affected him. The second area is Timothy's godly heritage. From his godly impact on Paul, let's see now Timothy's godly heritage. This is in verse 5. Verse 5 says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. That verse indicates that there are three elements to Timothy's godly heritage. There are three elements that Lois and Eunice poured into him. First of all, the first element was sincere faith. The first element is sincere faith. Verse 5 says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. The term sincere means genuine. The term sincere means without pretending. Sincere means without hypocrisy. In that Greek term, the root of that word is the Greek word hypokrites. And a hypokrites in Greek culture was an actor, someone who played a part. They put on their performances in those large Greek amphitheaters that you've seen pictures of. But much of the audience was so far away that these actors, these hypokrites, would wear masks. They would wear those drama masks you've perhaps seen, so that the people in the distance could see their facial expressions. And so this term, hypokrites, came to mean not just an actor, but it came to mean someone who pretended, someone who was playing a part. And we know the word, of course, is hypocrite. And we hear the echoes of this term in Matthew 6. Jesus says to the disciples, when you fast, do not put on a sad face like the hypocrites. But our term here has a negative prefix, and so it comes to mean unhypocritical, without pretense, without acting. The faith that Timothy observes in his home from his grandmother and his mother was no act. It was the real thing. It was genuine faith. It was authentic faith. It was the real deal. Mom and Dad, the application for you, Grandma as well. Let me pull in Grandpa while I'm at it. If you want to see your children grow up with authentic faith, then authentic faith has to be present in you. Your children would not grow up to authentic faith if it's not present first in you. Listen to one man describe it. This is actually a Puritan pastor named Richard Baxter. He's writing to fellow pastors, but it's the same general idea. Hear what he says. See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others. He's telling pastors, look, you preach the gospel has to be at work in your own heart. Well, Mom and Dad, the same thing is true for you who are hoping to see a work of grace in the lives of your children. That work of grace has to be present in you first. Well, that begs the question in my mind, Mom, has God done a genuine work of grace in your heart? Has the good shepherd of the sheep called you to be a sheep of his flock? Mom, has he called you to turn your back on sin, to trust in Christ's death on the cross for sinners? Mom, has Christ saved you? Because if he's not saved you, Mom, that work of grace you want to see produced in your children has to begin in your own heart. That work of grace must be present in your heart first. And that's the first element we see here in Timothy's home. Sincere faith. Genuine faith. Authentic faith. Well, there's a second ingredient in his home. There's a second part of this godly heritage. Not only is there sincere faith present, secondly, there's established faith. It's established faith. Verse 5 says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And that's an important term, dwelt. It means to settle down and be at home in. It means to take up residence in. It means to live in and dwell in. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8 to describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God gives us new spiritual life and vitality through His Spirit who's come to live inside us, who's taken up residence in us, who's established His home in us. That's the word that Paul uses for the faith of Lois and Eunice. It's indwelt them. It's taken up residence. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe the way the Word of God should be at home in the life of every Christian. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And here we're called to allow the Word to take up permanent residence in us, to indwell us, to permeate our lives. Friends, that's the term he's using here in verse 5. Their faith dwells in them. It's not a faith that comes by to visit. It lives there. It's settled there. It's established there. It's a faith that's moved beyond salvation to sanctification. Mom, do you know that kind of faith? It's a faith that moves beyond conversion to greater maturity in Christ. Mom, do you know that kind of faith? It's a faith that moves beyond milk to solid food. Mom, I know you're well acquainted with milk and the lives of your own children. You're well acquainted with the transition from milk to solid food. Mom, that same metaphor applies to your faith. Do you know the difference? Have you moved from milk to solid food? Mom, is your faith established? Has your faith taken up residence in you? Is it settled? Is it firmly fixed? This is what Paul calls us all to. This is what the Lord calls us all to in Paul's letter to Colossae. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Mom, is your faith that kind of faith? Pastor Rob, when am I supposed to find the time to do that? Have you any idea what the life of a mom is like? Well, I can say I have some idea, having lived with a mom for almost 32 years. I have some idea. How can you possibly do that with the time you have to you? Well, let me make a suggestion. How about this hour? How about 11 a.m. at New Covenant Bible Church, Mom? And Dad, I'm calling on you when I say this. Fathers and husbands, do you make it a priority for your wife and the mother of your children to come and be fed? Hopefully, by God's grace, they are fed in this hour. Hour and a half, whatever. Dad, here's another call to you as we apply this to Mom. Do you help with the parenting in the pew so that Mom can actually hear what's going on? It's established faith. This is sincere faith. It's the real deal. But it's not just surface stuff that Timothy's gotten from Lois and Eunice. It's established faith. It's sunk down deep. But there's a third element to see in this godly heritage that they've given Timothy. It's transferred faith. Look how verse 5 concludes. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Here we read the genuine faith of Lois and Eunice, the established faith of Lois and Eunice, has been passed on to Timothy. It's been transferred to Timothy. Paul says that their faith now dwells in him. Their faith has now made its home in Timothy. Their faith has now taken up residence in Timothy. How did they do this? How did Lois and how did Eunice transfer this sincere and established faith onto their son and grandson, Timothy? Well, it tells us right over in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Just glance across the page and hear that the way Lois and Eunice transferred their faith. And Mom, Grandma, take heart, because you can do this too. Look at what it says in 3:14. But as for you, Paul addresses Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the first way they transferred their faith. They taught Timothy the Word of God. Specifically, they taught Timothy the Old Testament. They grounded him in the truth of God's Word, the Old Testament Scriptures. But not only did they transfer their faith by teaching him the Word, not only that, they transferred their faith by pointing Timothy to Christ. Look at how it continues in verse 15. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. How do the Old Testament Scriptures make someone wise for salvation? Because again, and again, and again, the New Testament Scriptures point to Christ. They point to a need for a substitute. Oh, can you imagine seeing it year after year? The need for a sacrifice, the need that sin has to be paid for. And so finally, when Paul comes to the city of Lystra and preaches that Jesus is the Messiah, they are ready to trust in Christ. And that's how the verse actually ends. Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how they transferred their faith, Mom. They taught Timothy the Scriptures. They continually pointed Timothy to Christ. They, hearing Paul announce that Jesus was the Messiah, they trusted Christ first. And sometime later, they led Timothy to place his trust in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Again, John MacArthur observes, the Lord has, of course, raised up many faithful leaders, including Paul, from ungodly and even godless families. but a high percentage of the great men throughout church history have come from godly homes. Timothy's father was an unbelieving Gentile, but his mother and grandmother were believers of great godliness. There's a great illustration of what Lois and Eunice did for Timothy in the life of a young woman named Susanna. Susanna was born in London in 1669. She was the last of 25 children in her family. As she was 20 years old, Susanna married an Anglican clergyman, Church of England is what I mean to say, clergyman named Samuel. Samuel and Susanna moved to a dreary little town called Epworth in England. And there, Samuel served as the pastor of that church for the next 40 years. But Samuel's salary at that particular church was so small, and apparently he was such a poor manager of money that several times, at least once and maybe more, he was thrown into debtor's prison, leaving Susanna to fend for herself. Samuel was an unpopular minister. He was very harsh on his congregation, so much so that they rejected him and persecuted him. The persecution went so far that they tried to burn his house down, and his family was inside. Susanna's marriage to Samuel was very rocky as well. They were both strong-willed. They were both very argumentative. One time Samuel was praying for the King of England, and he closed his prayer, waited for his wife, Susanna, to say amen. And she didn't offer it. And the reason she offered is, I do not believe the Prince of Orange to be the King of England. Her husband replied, then you and I must part. For if we have two kings, we must have two beds. And that led to their separation until that king died. They disagreed. Susanna also taught the Bible. And unfortunately, people came to her house to hear her teach more so than they would come to hear her husband at the church. Susanna gave birth to 19 children, 9 of which died in infancy. One daughter was born in 1705. However, the daughter's nurse, exhausted and sleeping heavily, rolled on top of her and smothered her. Of her children, many of them were so wayward that she called them a constant affliction. And yet, that parsonage at Epworth was destined to become one of the most celebrated pastors' homes in all of England. Because Susanna, for an hour each day, I'm not suggesting this is an application, Mom, for an hour each day, she would shut herself up in her room praying for her children. And she prayed faithfully for her children. And while France was embroiled in a bloody and ghastly revolution, 2 of Susanna's sons were instrumental in bringing great revival to England. Their names were John and Charles Wesley. Susanna was their mother. Truly, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And this is the kind of godly heritage that Lois and Eunice poured into Timothy. This sincere faith, this established faith, this transferred faith. What a profound impact these two women had on the life of this young man. Let me move on to one more area where we see their impact. We've seen their impact in how Timothy impacted Paul. and we see their influence in the godly heritage Timothy received. There's a third area where we see their influence. And just briefly now, this third area is Timothy's godly calling. Timothy's godly calling, and this is mentioned in verse 6 and 7. These verses, 6 and 7, could form a sermon all by themselves. Verse 7 in particular. And allow me, for our purposes today, just to point out how Lois and Eunice affected Timothy's calling. Verse 6 begins, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And notice the beginning of verse 6, "For this reason," points back, of course, to the verse before. I am confident that Lois and Eunice's faith dwells in you, is rooted in you, is established in you. For this reason, for this, because of that, because their faith is now rooted in you, I call you, Timothy, fan into the flame the gift of God you have. This is a reference to the time that Timothy's elders and the Apostle Paul appointed him to ministry. And Timothy at this time apparently received a special endowment to preach and teach the Word of God. But as Paul writes these words, Timothy is now the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and it's been hard. It's been hard. Timothy's fighting with a heresy called Gnosticism, a heresy that believes you have to have some special knowledge to access God. The same thing rages in Christendom today under different names. And so Paul is calling Timothy to fan into the flame his gift of teaching so that he can effectively pastor the church. In fact, Paul goes on throughout the rest of the letter to tell Timothy to describe what pastoral ministry is. That's why it's called a pastoral epistle. And Paul, in particular, focuses on how Timothy should preach and teach the Word of God in chapter 4. I simply want to point out to you, friends, that Timothy is in this calling. Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Why? Because of the influence of Lois and Eunice upon his life. Because of the heritage that they poured into him. It's a heritage that started in sincere faith, established faith, and transferred faith. But friends, that faith went on so that Timothy would impact Paul. Being his apprentice, we've seen Timothy had a profound impact on Paul himself. But further than that, their influence on Timothy impacted the city of Ephesus and Timothy's pastoral ministry there. It all came, most of it came, from the effect of Lois and Eunice upon that young man. Mom, Grandma, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Mom, you can have a profound impact on not only your child, your children, but on the entire world through the lives of your children. Who's to say that your son won't grow up to lead some other person to faith in Christ? That other person perhaps going on to serve the Lord in China. Mom, who's to say that your daughter won't grow up to be a doctor? What would that be like? Grow up to be a doctor who helps fund a mission trip to India and who takes her medical knowledge to India with her. Mom, who's to say what will happen through your children? Mom, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And this we see at least through Lois and Eunice in the life of young Timothy. His godly impact upon Paul, his godly heritage from home, and his godly calling as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Let's pray together as we close. Father, I pray today for all the moms present in the room and grandmothers present in the room that you would reveal to them through Lois and Eunice, through your word, Father, the high calling that they have. that indeed one or more of their children could grow up to be a Timothy, a young man whose life affects all of Christendom, or a young woman whose life grows to affect all of Christendom. Father, I pray for our moms. I pray that you would help them to grow in their faith. I pray, Father, that they would grow deep in their faith. Yes, as a mom, that their faith would be established and settled and rooted deeply in them. And Father, I pray that our moms would be faithful to teach the word to their children, and that they would continually point their children to Christ. I pray, Father, you'd encourage them for this awesome role that you've given them. And this we pray through the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.